Morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning and close to the afternoon. We have a good chunk of our folks missing. A lot of folks are on retreat this weekend, a winter teen conference, and so I'd love to pray for them as they continue in, through their retreat. Tomorrow's weather apparently is not all that great, so we pray for safe travels for them as well. Just another plug for Vacation Bible School. We haven't done it for 2 years, and so we had our first meeting a few weeks ago, and we've had a core of people that are excited about doing VBS again, and an opportunity for us to disciple and evangelize not only our youth but also our community as well. And so be praying for VBS, and also maybe if you pray and be open to serving with VBS, whether it be behind the scenes, you might not even have to be there, but through prayer, through other things behind the scenes, there's plenty of opportunities that way. Or if you have the flexibility of time to be at the camp itself, we would just encourage you to consider that. And so we're excited for the opportunity to, just be able to be present in our neighborhood and in many ways inspired by our church theme, Seek the Peace of the City, and an opportunity for us to just show that we are here for our community and for our neighborhoods. And so let's pray towards that end. So let's pray also as we spend some time in God's Word this morning. And so would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity together as a community, as a family, to worship you and to be reminded of who you are, God. Lord, we confess that as we go about our weeks and days, Lord, it's really easy to just be so distracted with many things, God, many important things in our lives, things related to work or family, school, all good things. But at times, we know how easy it is to forget who we are and what our purpose is. And so, Father, we pray that our time together would enable us to think about what's most important in life and what our time and energy and all the different things that we pour out into, Lord, could be seen through the lens of your scripture, through the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we pray that today, as we spend time in this very familiar passage for many of us, that this very old story will become new again. And Lord, that maybe you might have a surprise for us. Maybe you might open our eyes to see what you're doing. And so, Lord, would you bless our time in the Word, prepare our hearts, and show us what you want us to see and want to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Well, again, good to be with you. So as we kind of navigate through this passage, just a few kind of brief thoughts. Sometimes we reduce the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to what happens after this life. And oftentimes the focus could be more about that than anything else. And for sure, life is fragile and it's finite. And so certainly it's worth your consideration to think about what happens after this life, because our life certainly is short. But sometimes that mentality reduces the gospel to an answer that you might have to get right, or some decision that you need to make to get to heaven. And once that's all settled, then we're all good for this life. But I think a question that we have to ask ourselves is, well, what about life now? What about life now? What about bringing some of that heaven to earth? What about praying for the kingdom to come here in Newton as it is in heaven? And so that's what we're trying to explore through this current series, Seek the Peace of the City. We're trying to find ways as a church, as a community, to partner with God and others to bring the peace of God in the city of Newton, in which our church resides in. And so for this week, we're taking a look at a familiar story in which we just read together. It's actually a story within a story. And so it's a story of the Good Samaritan. So for many of us, perhaps, it's familiar. And even if it's not familiar to you, that's totally great. I'd love to tell the story to you. But there's a backstory to this story. And in other words, you don't really fully understand what the Good Samaritan is about unless we understand why that story was even told to begin with. And so the story begins with an interaction between a lawyer, an expert on the law, the scriptures, and Jesus. And the conversation begins and goes kind of back and forth. But at the center of this conversation is, to what degree do we love our neighbor? To what degree do we love our neighbor? And so we'll find kind of three things as we navigate through this passage. One, what we're invited to into, what we're invited into. Secondly, what it looks like. And number three, where the power comes from to live this life that Jesus talks about. Okay, so what we're invited to into, what it looks like practically, and where does the power come from to live this life that Jesus is commending us towards. Okay, so let's navigate this passage and we'll see things unfold. So what are we invited into? See, from the outset, we see this lawyer, and he kind of has an agenda as he wants to put Jesus to the test, as we saw earlier. And one of the big question marks regarding Jesus during that time, especially amongst the religious leaders at that time, was, did Jesus take the scriptures seriously enough? They had a lot of questions about Jesus concerning his interpretation of Scripture, his take on Scripture, how serious Jesus was about Scripture. And so many of the religious folks and the teachers of the law tried to trap Jesus in some ways, to say something derogatory towards the law so that they can do something about it, that they can condemn him, they can ostracize him. And so here this teacher of the law comes on the scene and he asks Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so this question reveals certain assumptions on the part of the lawyer. Eternal life, he assumes, is something that depends on what he does. And seeing that he wanted to teach Jesus, wanted to test Jesus, is highly doubtful that he was really genuinely sincere, knowing what the answer was to this question. And so Jesus also has a plan as he's talking to this lawyer, and it's an invitation for this person to go deeper, to understand what the essence of life is all about, what it's for. And so he answers the question with a question himself, and he asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And so rather than answer himself, Jesus kind of points to the scriptures and to draw out what the lawyer thinks about the word and about the subject that he's raising. And so he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And so the lawyer brings up the Shema, which is Hebrew and found in Deuteronomy chapter 6:5, and is a portion of the law that every faithful Jew committed to memory. And it was essentially the mantra of that calls everybody to fully love God with all of who they are, with everything that they've got. And so he mentions also a love for one's neighbor, which is also found in Leviticus 19:18. And so both of these combine are what we call the Great Commandment. It is ingrained in every single child growing up. Everybody knew the answer to this. It's basically the standard Sunday school answer. And so Jesus commends, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And, you know, the conversation could have stopped there, actually, right? Because Jesus commends him and says, do this and you should live. And so yet, the teacher of the law or the lawyer was not satisfied. And so what Jesus does next is very similar to with an interaction with the rich young ruler, another encounter that Jesus has with another person. And he asks a similar question as well. What do we do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus responds, you know the commandments. And he lists them 5 through 10. And the rich young ruler declares, I've kept all these since I was a young boy. And so although these are two different people, they both kind of have a similar worldview. They both think that they're on the right side of things. They think that they're on the right side of history. They both think they have a grasp on the law and a confidence that they are on the right track and they're doing what's required. And most people around them would probably agree, yes, this person knows his stuff. This person knows the Bible left and right. They could recite it from memory. And while they may have been morally exemplary in the eyes of everyone, Jesus wanted to invite them, nonetheless, into something deeper. Something deeper than just knowing facts. Something deeper than just moralism and just doing the right thing. Jesus wanted their hearts. Before Jesus shared what the rich young ruler lacked, Mark, the gospel writer, said, Jesus looked at him and what? And loved him, right? And although it's not explicitly said here, in this situation, in this passage, Jesus' motivation, I think, is still the same. It's love. Though what Jesus is about to say is going to be a tough ask, it's really an invitation to what? A full life. Life as it was meant to be lived. To the rich young ruler, the question is essentially, are you willing to give up everything, lose everything, if it's necessary to gain a relationship with me? That's basically the question he was asking the rich young ruler. Will you truly have no other gods before me? Now, in both cases, whether it be with the rich young ruler or here with this lawyer, Jesus is showing them that if you really reflect on the summation of the law and what it's really after, it should actually humble you. It should actually humble you. Love God with the totality of all of who you are. To love God with all that you are and all that you have. To love people as you would love yourself. Are we all reading the same text? How is it that some people read it and think, you know what, I got this. No problem. And how can other people read it and just look at it and just like be crestfallen and just like, how is this even humanly possible to love to such degree? There's no way that I could ever love in that way and do it on my own. And what Jesus is saying here is that, yes, you will truly live if you indeed love like that. That's what life is actually all about, to love to that degree. But the unspoken question is this: can you do it? Can you really do it? Apparently, the lawyer thinks he's pretty close. But just to make sure, just to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He could have stopped the conversation, but he had to ask that one question. See, during this time, there's an emerging mindset, and I think it's a mindset that can also emerge even here today, that some people argue that some people are neighbors and some people are not neighbors. That neighbors, as they defined it, were only the people of God, people who are like them. And so this question that this lawyer was raising was trying to justify this line of thinking, meaning if this line of thinking is indeed true, then I think I've got this. I think I follow the law. If you get to define who your neighbor is, then I think I've done what is required, the lawyer is probably thinking in his mind. And so what does Jesus do next? He tells a story. And there's nothing like a story that draws us in to show us what actual love and neighboring looks like. It's a familiar story for sure, but let's remember that this story is within a story. One informs the other. You can't interpret one without the other. And so what Jesus does is, as he's telling this story, he's trying to show us what love looks like, what love of neighbor looks like. And so we see this in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now the story begins with a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a 17-mile journey, which was known to be treacherous. And for starters, Jerusalem, if you don't know this, is actually 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. Okay, so this is the journey, 17-mile journey and a descent down. Okay, for a frame of reference, Killington Peak, anybody gone skiing Killington Peak? It's not me, but anybody? 3,000 feet. Okay, Mount Monadnock, have you ever hiked that? 2,000 feet. So imagine for yourself that Jericho and Jerusalem, 3,000 feet. Okay, 4,000 feet total of descent. Granted, not straight down, but 17 miles of that. Okay, and so nonetheless, the terrain was challenging, and along the way down, there were caves and plenty of hiding spots, which made it very easy for thieves to prey on unsuspecting travelers. And sure enough, that's what happened to this man. Not only was he robbed, he was stripped down, he was beaten and stripped down, and left for dead. This man's possessions were violently taken, as well as his dignity. And potentially his life was going to be taken as well. As Jesus presents this man, it's a partial answer to the lawyer's question, who is your neighbor? Is anyone who we come in across who's in need? That's who your neighbor is. And it could be anybody who's been robbed of their livelihood, of their dignity and personhood, left for half dead. And like any good storytelling, it starts with this dilemma, begging to be resolved. It starts with a person who is desperate, a life and death situation. Who would rise up to the challenge? Well, fortunately, there are some people who are passing by. We see this in verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to that place, saw him pass by on the other side. Now the plot thickens because a priest enters into the scene, traveled down that same road, but passed by on the other side. A Levite essentially does the same thing. On one hand, it's understandable why they would do this. Why? Because imagine seeing somebody injured, maybe in a dangerous area known to be dangerous, known for violence and crime. And I think your first instinct is just get out of there as quickly as possible. Maybe call 911 and say, hey, go here. There's something going on here. They didn't have 911 back then. So, but again, this journey is known to be dangerous, and it's entirely possible that the same people who did this to this man was waiting around the corner, ready to attack if somebody stopped to tend to his needs. And so for many, it was probably in their best interest to make sure they're on their move, to make sure they get to their destination unscathed. Now, there's also maybe a sociological and psychological reason for this. It's called this bystander effect, where you assume, well, I'm sure somebody's going to look and take care of this person, right? You assume that somebody's going to do something, and therefore you do nothing. And that's a psychological phenomenon that oftentimes happens. But there may have been religious reasons as well for somebody, especially a religious man, to touch a dead man. According to Jewish law, they would be declared ceremonially unclean, which meant that they would be excluded from worship for 7 days. And as a religious professional, as these two people were, this wasn't an option to them. I can't, like, not work for 7 days. And so maybe they just started rationalizing their head. Maybe this person's already dead. Maybe this person deserved what he got. And so this will only, if I stop, this will just get in the way of where I need to be and to discharge my higher calling in life. But the problem was that this is exactly what's supposed to be the calling of a Levite and a priest. Levites were charged with helping the needy and the poor. The priests were the ones declaring things clean and unclean. They were effectively the health inspectors of the day, among other religious responsibilities. The twist in the story, of course, is that those you expect to be the hero of the story did not live in to that calling. It wasn't for the lack of knowledge, for I'm sure for these two people, they knew the Shema backward and forwards. These were our seminarians, these are our pastors, these are our scholars of their time. It's one thing to know with your head all these different things about the scriptures, but it's another thing to know in your heart. It's another thing for that to translate into practical service and love towards people who are in need. The man left for dead was an invitation to express their faith that they profess and to live into their calling. But they didn't. And what I appreciate about Jesus, and also what scares me about Jesus, is his willingness to critique and to call into account his own. Rather than try to save collective face or protect the reputation of the institution, Jesus' greatest priority and concern was not the institution, but protecting the weak and the vulnerable. This is the essence of our calling. Not protecting or promoting the brand. It's not about platforms or highlighting certain conferences. If that was a higher calling, it's about people. It's about using whatever power, whatever influence that you might have, not to lord it over other people, but to humbly serve, to sacrifice, and to give up power in order to lift up those who are vulnerable and weak among us. And yet, time and time again throughout history, we see the church and the institution of the church not live into this calling as his people, to care for the poor and the vulnerable and the lost. And instead we get distracted by so many other things, in protecting the status and the power that we so quickly want to grip onto rather than to let go and understand that that's not what we're about. That's not what our calling is. And so here the dilemma still stands. The man is still half dead. But another person comes towards this lifeless body. And this time, it was a Samaritan. Now, as many of you know, Samaritans and Jews have this long-standing beef with one another. Samaritans, in the eyes of Jews, were seen as half-breeds. They had this suspicious theology. They were seen as heretics. That they didn't believe the right thing, for that matter. And with such animosity between them, you'd expect that the Samaritan would walk by around the other side, maybe even heckle the guy, or even if he came close, he'd probably just kick him while he's down. That's what one would expect, especially during that time, when if a Samaritan were to come on the scene, and presumably if this man who's lying on the ground, half dead, was a Jew, that's what they would have expected. But again, another twist. The usual narrative gets upended. The good guys aren't really the good guys. But it's the despised and the hated that end up being the hero in this story. Notice all the action verbs as Luke describes this. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. He saw him and he had what? Compassion. He went to him, bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him up on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you back when I come. Unlike the others who saw the man and avoided him, the Samaritan came close. He didn't avert his eyes. Because oftentimes when we see something painful or see something, we just kind of flinch and we turn our heads away because we don't want to see this in full force. Because once you make eye contact, it's all over, right? But he does. He makes eye contact. And he drew closer. And he began to bind his wounds. And these were not Band-Aid solutions. He needed extended care to be restored to full health. And yet this Samaritan was committed to his full restoration. He transported him to his nearest inn. He takes care of him. He even pays the innkeeper to take care of him and promises to pay him back whatever expenses are incurred for his care. Here is a man on a journey who is robbed, beaten, left for dead, ignored, bypassed, completely invisible. Who is the one who noticed? Who's the one willing to make eye contact? Who's the one who's willing to get their hands dirty? Make sacrifices, both time and money, to make sure his care wasn't just this Band-Aid solution. or something you just throw money at. But to be committed to the person's full healing and restoration. Who is this person? It's a Samaritan out of all the people. Now, just a few chapters ago, Jesus and his disciples went to a Samaritan village. And when the Samaritans didn't welcome them, the disciples are so eager to ask God to pour fire from heaven and to destroy them, to consume them. And Jesus rebukes them then, and through the story, he implicitly rebukes them once more as ones who listen to this story. And so in this short story, Jesus does two things. He shows us what love looks like and what it requires. And so Jesus reframes the question, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to a man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer responds, the one whom showed mercy. And Jesus told him, you go and do likewise. See, Jesus reframes everything. The question is, and who is your neighbor, as if we should make distinctions between who is more deserving of our love over another. Rather, the more crucial question Jesus is saying is, will you and I be a neighbor to those in need that God puts in your path along your journey? Notice that the lawyer couldn't bring himself even to say the Samaritan. This time, he knew the right answer, right? He knew the right answer to Jesus' question, but he said it with such disdain and with gritted teeth. You know, we might not travel on a literal road like the road to Jericho. We might not see half-dead people on the way to work or on the school bus on the way to school. In fact, from a planning perspective, the whole point of city and especially suburban life is to design and zone our neighborhoods in such a way that so such visible needs are pushed out of sight as much as possible so we don't have to feel uncomfortable. But just because the problems of Jericho aren't pushed out of sight, or just because the problems of Jericho are pushed out of sight doesn't mean that the problems of Jericho Road aren't here, even in Newton of all places. It may come in the form of the ICE stripping Rigoberto Mendez, an undocumented migrant from Guatemala who is stripped from his family and deported back to his home that he hasn't lived in for 20 years, leaving his wife behind who has brain cancer and two children behind, one who goes to Horace Mann Elementary School. Or maybe it comes in the form of these exorbitant living costs here in Newton and also most of greater Boston for that matter. And the fact that there's this lack of affordable housing that's forcing lower and middle income folks out of our city. Even though Newton was named Money Magazine's 26th best place to live, not in Massachusetts, mind you, but all of the United States. I don't know how they come up with these things, but anyway. But the question is, well, who gets to experience that? Who gets to have access to that? Who are pushed out because this place is the 26th best place to live? Just because it's a desirable place to live doesn't mean that there are no needs and absolves us of any responsibility. It may not be as obvious. And despite the appearances all around us of competency, power, and status, I suspect that there are many people in our neighborhoods who are about half dead. That though they may have stock portfolios that we to die for, many are spiritually bankrupt. You know, we live in a weird time as well. We are made aware more than ever with around-the-clock news cycles, notifications on our phones, solicitations for help everywhere. There's no shortage of these moments begging for your attention. And honestly, it's overwhelming if you think about it. I mean, there's no other generation of human history where we're so made so aware of all the suffering that's around us. And so much so that I think, and I can testify to this, that we're almost desensitized to it, right? We're almost numb. Oh, goodness, another shooting in Illinois. Oh, another earthquake that killed several thousand people. It's just, we're so made aware of all these things. And so when we read passages like these, as inspiring as they may be, there's always a part of us, I think, that feels like, man, that's just so unrealistic to respond to such a degree that love requires us. It just seems impossible. We do what we can. We throw money at the problem. We try to absolve our guilt in some way, in some form. We get involved here and there. Try to placate that nagging feeling of guilt for doing too little. So inasmuch as I love this story and find it very inspiring, I have to confess that I hate it too. You know why I hate it? Because it turns everything that I know upside down. And it implicates me. It shows me that I'm not as loving or as good as I think I am. It shows me that I'm not as loving as I thought I was. I put limits on who I care for. I put limits on my time and my energies and my money. Love those who love me back? Yeah, maybe. I can stomach that. But to love somebody who won't directly benefit me? Somebody who's an energy and resource vacuum? Somebody I despise, even? Somebody who has wounded me or wounded somebody I love? Love them too? I hate it, but I'm also drawn in and intrigued as well. Because there's something inherently good about this and right about this. But I'm conflicted because I know I can't do it if I were honest about myself. And maybe, just maybe, that's the point all along. Maybe this is exactly why Jesus' story told the story to begin with. So that self-assured people, like you and I maybe, definitely this lawyer, who are maybe too confident in their own answers and their own actions, will come to a place of humility and dependence. And that's where the last point comes in. Because where does the power come from for us to love to such a degree? Because oftentimes when we apply this passage, this is our last point here, and we're coming home. Oftentimes when we try to apply this passage, we ask ourselves, are we like the Levite, or are we like the priest, or are we like the Good Samaritan? And I think it's good to reflect on that. But maybe there's another way we can consider this. There's one book, Ministries of Mercies, that I commend to you that breaks this down, which I think has been really, really helpful in shaping me and helped me understand this even further. The book says this, that maybe the point of this parable was to humble us with what love and mercy requires so that we can receive the love and mercy that God offers. Let me say that again. Maybe the point of this parable was to humble us with what love and mercy requires so that we can receive the love and mercy that God offers. See, oftentimes we want to be the hero of the story, but maybe, have we ever considered that maybe we're more like that man, half dead, spiritually destitute and bankrupt, in need of rescue? Jesus, our natural enemy, who owes us nothing, saw us, came near to us, bound our wounds, and is committed to our healing and our restoration. You see, until you see yourself as the one who is helpless and hopeless, in need of rescue yourself, you won't live a life of love and generosity towards the outcasts and the needy of this world. Rather than seeing yourselves above others in need of your help, you begin to see that I was once like that. Maybe not in the same exact way, but you can identify with their brokenness and see that you are no different. And that's why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Only when you're poor in spirit is when you begin to see life clearly as it was supposed to be. It's only when you're in touch with your spiritual poverty where you see God clearly. And when you see God and know His heart and extravagant grace, only then can you begin to go and do likewise. You see, the power and resolve to be good neighbors begins with a recognition that you and I are just in need of mercy as the next person. The way that you know that you're on the right track in life is to recognize that the more you know, the less you really know. That the more you think you've arrived, you really haven't. C.S. Lewis explains why. He says this, that when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he's not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. This is common sense, really. You can understand sleep when you're awake, not while you're sleeping. You can see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly. While you are making them, you cannot see them. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you're sober, not when you're drunk. Good people know about good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. You see, the greatest gift that Jesus could give to us, the greatest gift that He's giving to this lawyer, is to help him realize for the first time, perhaps, that he is not good as he thinks he is. So that he can see for the very first time that Jesus is way more loving and merciful than he ever dare imagine. And if you think you're great, there's no need for a rescuer. I can take care of myself, thank you. And maybe a few others, if I have the time. But when you realize that you are no different from the person lying in the street, helpless and hopeless, when you see that, it helps us see the great lengths in which Jesus came to save. See, Jesus never placed limits on you. Jesus never placed conditions on you to save, to love you. It's only when we encounter love to that degree where we are able to do this ourselves. Because we can't give a love that we've never experienced ourselves. So where do we begin? Where do we begin? As we think about the first step of just recognizing just our own hearts and recognizing that I am not as good as I think I am, that I need the mercy of God every single day, just as much as the first day that I met Him, and to this day, 30 or 40 years following Jesus, no matter what the case may be, we're just in need of His mercy as the next person. That's the first step. The second step is this. Where do you even begin? Where do we go from here? In the book Next Door, As It Is in Heaven, it talks about the epidemic of loneliness and the lack of self-worth that many people feel in our community and that people experience in profound ways. And so the book refers to the practices of this Northern Natal tribe in South Africa. And so there's this common greeting equivalent to hello in English. It's the expression Sawubona. Sawubona. It literally means, I see you. I see you. And if you're a member of that tribe, you might reply in Sikhona, I am here. I am here. The order of the exchange is important. Until you see me, I do not exist. It's as if when you see me, you bring me into existence. And the authors reflect on this practice that there's a deep truth that resides in this cultural practice. When we merely move throughout our days without seeing people as people, then as far as it matters to us in that moment, then they really don't exist. But being conscious of how we approach people, we encounter through the normal routines of our day is a step towards bringing heaven here on this patch of earth. Question for you. How many of you live in Newton? Raise your hand. Okay, so a good number of you. How many of you live like in the next town over? around noon. Okay, so a lot. So a good amount of us live in this general area. So the next few months, we're going to try to find intentional ways for us to truly see our neighbors. It'll be mostly executed through our community groups. And so if you're not part of one, I would encourage you. This is a good way to kind of enter into one, because I don't think you want to miss what we're going to try to do. But for many of us who aren't from New North, maybe you drive in, it's hard to really know the pulse of the city when you're sitting in the car. You start in a garage and you drive and you're kind of enclosed in this metal box, soundproof and all that. You go to church and maybe you have, you know, I have staff parking, so I just walk in. But for most of you, you get a chance to park out in the streets and you get a glimpse of just what our neighborhood is like. But I think part of the intentionality is trying to the first step is trying to see and notice the environment that we reside in and to come near to the people who live around us. In April, we hope to, this is not confirmed yet, there's some snags that I just found out late last night, but we're going to try to participate in Newton Serves, which is kind of this annual thing that the city of Newton does to promote a community service all around the city, and we can sign up as groups, and so part of doing that is, it's just a little gesture, but part of it is the exercise is just seeing, the act of seeing, being near and seeing whom are around us. In May, there's an annual Memorial Day parade that I've noticed the last 2 years that literally goes through, they close the streets, Walnut Street, they close Newtonville. You know, I'm really trying to push people to, hey, instead of just eating lunch here, why don't we just go out there and just hang out and see who lives around us. The goal is simply to just see what our city is about and to both rejoice with them in their moments of rejoicing, but also to also mourn with them when brokenness and the ugliness of the city comes out. In June, we're going to be organizing a prayer walk / drive, because we'll have to drive to certain spots, but we're wanting to explore different sites all around Newton, whether it's City Hall, the Senior Center, places of historical importance, places of cultural and historical, and to pray over the city, to go to the universities that are nearby, to just look around and say, hey, there are all these people here, and to pray for our campuses around our neighborhoods. Again, it's recognizing that there are so many people around us, and it's recognizing that stuff does go down here, even in Newton. Maybe not in the same way as Jericho Road, but there are things that happen on Washington Street, on Walnut Street, or Craft Street, or wherever we are, in the towns that we reside. Maybe not in the same exact ways, but where there are people, there is brokenness. And where there is brokenness, the people of God need to see it. And we need to come near, rather than just run away from it, or to run towards it. As we see people in existence, as we hear their stories, the hope is that we would respond in love and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ as ones who receive mercy ourselves in deep and profound ways. That we'd seek the peace, the wholeness, and the flourishing of the people in our city. And so may God, in all His grace and His love that He never holds back, may you be renewed in that love. May you be renewed to the degree in which He loved you, so that we can see the people around us differently. See not as people, as charity cases that we need help because we're better than them. No, we see them differently. We see them as people that we need just as much as they might need us. So we will recognize that we are very much like them as well. And to walk with them and to be in solidarity with them. Let's pray. Just spend a few moments in just silence and reflection, responding to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you.